This morning we are going to be starting a two-part series, which I'm really looking forward to, on giving our faith away, sharing our faith. Walt Tommy is going to be leading us. Walt, why don't you come on up? Walt is the founding pastor of Cedar Run, and started by, I'm phasing out here, it's because I need to get off and get you on. Our intent as a church is to get going through sharing our faith, and Walt, you're going to guide us in that right now.
Well, I'm delighted to be here. I am excited about talking about giving your faith away. I got to tell you, this is not a casual interest for me. This is not something that I just like to talk about. Something I do. Things I'm going to talk to you about for the next 2 weeks, there's no question in my mind whether it works or not. I see it work every day. In every way. There are times that I am just absolutely amazed at how faithful God is in doing what he says he'll do. I don't know why I'm amazed at that. I guess I'm amazed because in dealing with people so frequently, people never do what they say they're going to do. But God's always faithful. He always comes through. And what we're going to talk about today is, it is the thing we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be giving our faith away. We're supposed to be engaged in the thing that Jesus came here to do. Now somebody tell me, the scripture tells us real clearly what the Son of Man came to do. Anybody know what that is? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. I'm here to talk to you about something. I'm here to challenge you. I'm going to tell you right from the beginning. I'm not here to make you feel good. I'm not here, I hope it stimulates you, but I'm here to challenge you to do something. My dear friend Rick Beckwith told me something the other day that just blew my mind. It didn't surprise me. It blew my mind. The statistic that he cited is that less than 1% of all professing Christians ever, talk to anyone else about their faith. Does that bother you? It bothers the daylights out of me. It bothers the daylights out of me. Because Jesus came and he hung on a cross. He endured unbelievable, excruciating pain and agony for you and for me. And 99% of all professing Christians never open their mouths. I'm also not here to shame you, okay? I understand that what we're talking about is scary. Anytime we start talking about sharing your faith, people start thinking, oops, I wouldn't know what to say. I wouldn't know where to start. What if they wouldn't listen to me? Because for me, this is a lifestyle. I can tell you categorically, I have met very few people in my life. And you can ask my family, I tend to get connected to some woolly boogers. People, some people think would never listen. Everybody listens. Because I don't care how far out there they are, they understand that they don't have the answer. They know they don't have a clue. There's some guys who are making a fortune at things. And when we spend time together, it inevitably comes back to something they're wondering about. Oh, it never gets couched in, oh, Walt, please tell me, enlighten me. It doesn't come out like that. It just comes out as two guys talking. And oh, by the way. Now, that being said, this is a lot more simple than people think. The reason people seize up and think, oh no, I wouldn't know what to say, wouldn't know where to start, is because we make it too complicated. It's not that complicated. In seminary, I had a professor. His name was Oscar Thompson. And Oscar Thompson was just a plain old country preacher. He had cancer. God had had his hand on his life for years. And the seminary had the good sense not to go out and hire an academician to do this. They hired Oscar to talk to us. He and I became great friends. He's now gone to be with the Lord. But you know what Oscar used to say? Oscar used to say, look, I'm just a blind beggar telling another blind beggar where to find bread. I'm just a blind beggar telling another blind beggar where to find bread. Now let's lay the foundation for where it starts and how it gets done. Oscar used to say, the most important word in the English language is not love, it's relationship. It's relationship. He said, if love is the train on which God delivers everything that he has for us, relationship is the track on which that train runs. And he was right. It's about relationship. It's about being in relationship with people. It's about being in proximity. Hey, you know what? You have to be... You have to be there to be able to deliver a message. You have to be present. And relationship puts you there and makes you present. Now, I was intending on starting with a pleasantry. I can't avoid the slide. I don't want to avoid the slide. Let me show you something. You know what I love about Central American culture? The mother's last name is the last name that appears on the baby's personal documents. When Rolando was getting his papers done to get his passport and his visa, I offered to let him use our last name. He declined, but I said, gotcha. Gotcha. That young man is going to become a man of God. What I'm talking to you about today, I learned from somebody who used to embarrass the daylights out of me because of it. My father would talk to anybody about Jesus. Frequently did. Didn't always use good judgment the way he did it. Would bowl people over. On our farm, you didn't come to our farm and lift a finger. You didn't deliver feed. You didn't pick up eggs. You didn't take a steer away unless you prayed with my dad. He'd start that and I'd just be thinking, oh gosh. Took me years to figure out the old man actually had it. And there was a reason people came from far and wide to talk to my dad. Because he knew the King of Kings. It's contagious. He gave it to me. I have given it away. It heartens me when I hear when Matt speaks to a young life group, to hear the reaction. And it's going there. Now, it's contagious. Let me ask you a question. Are you giving your faith away? When's the last time you had a serious conversation with anybody about the one who gave his life for you? See, I'm under the conviction, I'm under the deep conviction that when we gather together, something ought to be happening. God ought to be present. Now, I'm not nostalgically looking back to just some good old day. When we were in seminary, we went to a church in Fort Worth, Texas, pastored by a man who's now one of my dearest friends, Paul Burleson. He nurtured and discipled hundreds of us that are scattered all over the world. Rick Warren is one of them. And we went to church, and every time I walked in that door, I expected something to happen. I expected to experience God. And we did so much of the time. Now this morning, I want your encounter with God to yield something very specific. We're going in a very specific direction. I want you to see just how easy it is. How uncomplicated it is. But about how intricate it is. Now this is what the scripture has to say to us about this subject. And Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." That's a promise, folks. Jesus said, "Come follow me." And the result is going to be, I'm going to make you a fisherman. And by the way, through the course of their experience with Jesus, there were times when Peter and James and John would cast their nets out and bring back nothing. Jesus would go along with them and say, "Guys, throw your net on the other side of the boat." Despite the fact that just 2 hours before, the net had been on the other side of the boat. Jesus told them to cast their net in a specific place, and what happened? The catch was immense. You see, when God is involved in the economy of anything, resources and results take place. Resources and results take place. So God's promise is that he will make you a fisher of men. That's what we're here to do. Second verse I want you to look at is Matthew 16:24. "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." By the way, just for grins here, I totally understand what we're talking about when we talk to people about, do you have Jesus in your heart? I totally understand the sentiment behind when we talk about somebody having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and having Christ in them. It's biblical terminology. But can anyone stand up and tell me the first, last time, or any time we have in recorded biblical history when Jesus ever said to anybody, just pray a prayer with me? Tell me one time, any time, Jesus ever said, I want to make sure that you have me in your heart. Well, that's a rhetorical question because that passage of Scripture doesn't exist. Jesus' exchanges with the people who followed him were exactly that. He said, come, follow me. Now, if you follow Jesus, what happens? He comes to live in you. And you're in him. And you get all the wonderful biblical things that we want to tell people about that are the result of a personal living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus' words were always, come follow me. That's what we're about. There's a guy who attends this church. I led to Christ. He played football at Oakton High School. He went to a bunch of things in which we talked about relationship with Christ. But one day, one of the first times he ever came to me, to this church, we went after church to go eat sushi. Big mistake. Big mistake. The boy can eat. And I was paying. At the end of the meal, I looked across the table at him and I said, Chris, are you ready to get serious and start following Jesus for real? I didn't ask him to pray with me. Now, I'm not belittling that. I'm not saying you should never do that. Please don't hear me. I was looking for what Christ looked for, and that's a heart that's willing to follow him. He said, yes. And that's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. Just 3 weeks ago, walked in the back door. Richard Burns, my good friend back there, and I had a conversation with a guy who had prayed with me about 5 years ago, 6 years ago. Was sentenced to 8 years in prison. Just got out. Came to church here 2-3 weeks ago with me. And on the way over here, he was telling me about what it meant, what it looked like to have been incarcerated. He says, you know, Walt, for the better part of my time, I kept asking God, God, why am I here? I've given my life to you. Why am I here? And he said, and you know what happened? He says, one day, he said, I had been shipped from prison to prison to prison. And because of that, I only had what they had issued me in the first place. I had on these tiny little shoes that had no substance to them. I didn't have a coat or a sweater. I just had these thin things. And I had been cold for 5 years. He said, I found myself in my cell, on my face, weeping. God, why am I like this? He says, God said to me, you got your eyes on the wrong thing. And he said, and I just looked at the Lord and said, Lord, I give up. It's whatever you want. Have your way with me. I've been trying to run my life. I'm going to let you run my life. Within 10 hours, his name was called. He was sent to the administrative point. They transferred him. And within hours, he was put in a cell with a guy who looked at him and he said, are you a Christian? Hanif said, yes. Guy started laughing. He called out, and six guys descended on that cell. And they brought shoes and blankets and clothing for him. And he got the point. Lord, I surrender to you. I'll do what you want me to do. You'll take care of me. And he did. Matthew 10:32-33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, this is a little disturbing. But I included it because I want to be fair in treating the subject and not just telling you the nice side of it. This is also reality. You're smart enough to read and understand. Do you know what the original, in the original language, that word deny, you know what it means? It means to conceal. To conceal. If you confess me, if you reveal me before men, I'll reveal you before my Father. But if you conceal me, I'm going to resist the temptation to camp out there because I'm not here to shame anybody. But folks, we need to treat the scriptures as a whole and not just pick and choose the parts that feel comfortable to us. And we're not supposed to be here concealing Jesus from anybody. Now, let's fly because we've got places to go. This is what happens to the new believer, typically. Person comes to Christ. They're in a series of relationships out there in the real world. And this is what we do to them. They've got relationships in the marketplace. They've got relationships in their neighborhood. They've got relationship in community activities, doing whatever they do. They're connected with people. And then they come to Christ. And here's the church alongside them. You know what we do to them? We pull them over there. Why? Because we want to get them followed up. We want to get them nurtured. We want to get them strong in the faith. They've been sinning. We want them to stop sinning. So we kind of take them out of wherever they were. We put them in the church. And suddenly now, they're not connected to anybody else. The thing that I fear most that happens in Christendom is we get people so involved in so many Bible studies. I'm not anti-Bible study. I love that book. It's the source of life. But God didn't call us to an intellectual trip. Sometimes I'll look at Christians and think, they want to go deep. Some people got so deep they drowned. They're not connected with anybody else. They're not doing anything for anybody else, but they're having nice little holy huddles. That's not what God called us to do and be. Somebody wrote a book entitled Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. Yes. Yes. We're to penetrate our culture. And we wonder why our culture is going to hell in a handbasket. We have to reverse this. That's not what God had in mind. You know why I resigned a 110-year-old church to go plant the church that ultimately became Cedar Run Community Church? Because I wanted us to reach people. To reach people who desperately need to know him. Now, here's what we should be doing for that new believer. We should be coming alongside and offering ways to get to know their friends, not taking them away from their friends. Rick Beckwith and I were talking about this early in the week, and he said, you know, that's the entire reason He stayed with Young Life because that's Young Life's mentality. We're going to come alongside that young person and help them figure out how to be integrating their faith into their life. Frankly, that's why I was always more concerned about whether or not our kids were in a Young Life group than they were in a church youth group. You could be in a church youth group and never talk to another kid that went to your high school. If you're in a Young Life group, you're meeting with the kids who are in your high school. There's accountability there. Please don't mishear. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not against church. I'm not against church youth groups. I am for us doing what we say we're supposed to be doing. We can create venues where their friends can participate. Back in the origin of Tyson's Community Church, we saw a couple come to Christ. Their name was Bill and Penny Worthen. Bill was a lawyer with the Justice Department. Bill was an intellectual with some issues with the gospel. He was an agnostic. We prayed for Bill for over a year, probably a year and a half, and saw Bill come to Christ. His questions were answered. You know what they began doing? They began having parties and inviting a bunch of us to them. And we got to meet his friends, a bunch of other intellectuals. In that group was a man named Dr. Stephen Goldman, a Jewish guy who had intellectual issues with the gospel. Steve would come to church occasionally. We'd always get together with him. There was a lot of partying, getting together, talking, conversation, going to lunch. Stephen had questions. One of the guys in my church on Capitol Hill was one of the most noteworthy theologians in the last 100 years. His name was Dr. Carl F.H. Henry. When I was in seminary, when I was writing papers, Carl Henry's name frequently popped up when I was doing research, and how amazed I was when I ended up his pastor. So I had to call Carl, and I asked Carl if he'd be willing to participate in a discussion. We had a discussion at Glenn Urquhart's house, the guy who gave the land on which this church now sits. And a bunch of us gathered together, a bunch of people who are still part of Cedar Run now, and we had a discussion. And sat down, and Steve trotted his most important question out. It was, Dr. Henry, how in the world can I possibly believe a book that tells me that the God of the universe told Joshua to take a group of people into a village and to annihilate every man and every boy? And then take their wives and children, and then proselytize them. He said, Dr. Henry, how in the world is any thinking person going to say they're going to submit to the God who told Joshua to kill their father and their older brother? You know what Carl Henry said? He said, Steve, that's a great question. I don't have the first clue. Now that's integrity. And then Carl proceeded to tell him why he personally had confidence that the God of this universe had a just way of dealing with that. Today, Stephen Goldman is a heartfelt, practicing follower of Jesus Christ. He retired a few years ago. You know what he does right now? George Mason University offered him a position. He is now the director of continuing religious education for people who are already in careers. He keeps asking me to go teach over there, and I don't want to do it. But the man came to Christ as a result of Bill Worthen, not getting yanked out of where he was, but deciding that we're going to cooperate with where he is and get to know his friends and understand what their questions are and understand how we're going to meet on their level and see them experience what Bill experienced. It's about relationship. And we don't need to take people away from the relationships. We need to join them in things that they're already doing. Yes, get them in a Bible study. Yes, get them followed up. Yes, expose them to the Navigator topical memory system. Absolutely. But for Pete's sake, let's help them reach their world. By the way, the most logical group of people for any new Christian to reach are the people they already know. Because as God changes them, who do you think is going to be the most transfixed by the changes that take place? They are. Let's don't shoot ourselves in the foot. Now, here are a couple of problems that we've got to talk about. The problem is when we start talking about sharing our faith, people want to start talking about learning information. You know, there's the four spiritual laws. There's the bridge to life. There's the Roman road. And there's evangelism explosion. All of which I love. I have personally led evangelism explosion in three different places. Two of my friends have been the president of Evangelism Explosion. Guys I went to seminary with. I love that program. But let me tell you what the problem with all of that stuff is. It's there for a reason. It's a tool. But here's the problem. We act like sharing our faith is about telling information. And we want to load it up and then unload it. Anybody here ever been through sales training? Anybody? Now, been through sales training? I'll guarantee you that somebody has said to you sometime, selling ain't what? Telling. Selling ain't telling. It's not. You want to be effective in giving your faith away? It's going to happen on a plane other than you're just memorizing some gospel presentation. I'll tell you this. One of the guys in my small group is a guy who was Undersecretary of Interior under Reagan and then under Bush. He's a guy who went to prison in the Abramoff scandal. His name is Steve Griles. Steve is one of the most dear men I've ever met. God is at work in his life. Steve has another friend who is one of the most brilliant scientists out there, who probably knows more about gas and oil than anybody alive. And Steve took him to an event that I used to lead. And at that event, sitting around the table, this guy disclosed the fact that he had some issues with the gospel. Two of the well-meaning men sitting at his table seized the moment and spent the next hour haranguing him and cajoling him and challenging him. He left that day vowing he'd never go back to anything like that again. Well, that was a short-lived decision because he and Steve and I had lunch. And I apologized to him. I said, man, I'm sorry. I'm sorry those guys did what they did. And after a few minutes, he came down off the ledge, and he's thinking. See, it's not about our loading up for information and then seizing on somebody. Have you ever had somebody come to your house or get you on the phone, and they're trying to sell you something, and you ask them a question, and they're not prepared for the question, they just want to give you the pitch? Ever had that happen? Of course you have. You have a telephone. Sometimes we treat the gospel that way. Now here's the point. We all understand the harvest. We all want the harvest. But here's what we're not taking into consideration. There are some things that have to take place before the harvest ever takes place. The soil has to be broken up, plowed. Then they come along behind the plow with a disc. In that ground, the big chunks of dirt that have been busted up, they run a disc over that. And it just shaves it down into more manageable pieces. Then they come after that with a huge tiller that will just pulverize that soil up and make it more pliable. It'll be 6 to 8 inches deep, maybe a foot deep. And then some people use these bed shapers. That's a bed shaper being pulled behind a tractor. That bed shaper pulls the dirt behind it into 6-inch high, 3-foot wide beds. By the way, before they run that tiller over it, put fertilizer in that, and all that's 6 inches deep in the soil. This bed is shaped, and while that bed shaper is operating, it's bringing along a little roll of drip tape, laying it right down the middle of it, and covering it with a sheet of black plastic so you keep the weeds out. And the two discs on the side of it pull soil in around it, so you end up with these perfect 3-foot wide rows, and people plant tomatoes and peppers and squash and all kinds of stuff like that in it. And they grow. Or you can use a pneumatic seeder and not put plastic on there. That pneumatic seeder will disperse seeds at either a quarter of an inch, half inch, or an inch deep in the soil, and however far apart those plants need to go, and they get put into place. But do you know why they grow? You know why a plant emerges? Because the ground was plowed, disced, tilled, fertilized, and watered, and a seed grows. Anybody here ever planted a seed in the ground? Anybody have you ever done that? Tell me, would somebody stand up if you're the person who planted a seed and harvested a crop on the same day? I can safely ask the question because it's not possible. Why am I talking about agriculture? Because much of the time when Jesus talked about people encountering faith, he used agricultural metaphors. Paul used agricultural metaphors when he talked about the development of new faith. Folks, if you and I are going to be successful in giving our faith away, it's going to be because we understand that we've got to plow, disc, till, fertilize, water, and cultivate the soil. That's how it happens. I almost laugh out loud when I hear somebody tell me that a church is going to go down on the mall and take tracts and do evangelism. That almost sounds antagonistic. I don't mean for it to be. Folks, all the other stuff has to take place. If somebody comes to Christ on the day that somebody goes to the mall, it's because somebody else came before them and plowed and disced and tilled and cultivated the soil. It takes time. And you know why this is so simple? Because all you got to do is to walk through life and say, Bill, tell me about you. People do that. They like to talk about themselves. It's about giving away the most important thing in your life because it has such life-changing power to revolutionize life. I'm out of time. And for the first time in memorable history, I'm going to quit. I'm not close to being done. Next week, we're going to talk about how you do it. Today was intended to whet your appetite. I want you to take that piece of paper, that card that you were given. Now I'm going to give David a bad time about this. He asked you to give him to write down three names. Baloney. I want you to write down 10 names because you know them. They're in your life. I want you to pray and write 10 names on that card. And I want you to bring it with you next week. Lee, come on up and get ready. And I want us to start praying that God is going to intercede in their life and do something powerful for them. Let's pray while they're getting ready. Father, I pray right now for every single person in this room that you would give us the passionate commitment to see you operate in our relationships. Lord, I pray that you'd make us fishers of men. Thank you, Lord. Amen.